Let me invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is one of my favorite texts. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to read some parts of it throughout the message. So let me just ask that you turn to Isaiah 55, and I will read with you now the first three verses. So let me ask that you give your careful attention to the hearing of God's word. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. In order to, I think, be struck by these verses, you have to remember the historical setting. For all intents and purposes, Israel was under the dominion of a nation called Assyria. And of course, Jerusalem was trying to get out from under Assyrian rule, but nothing they tried seemed to work. They tried foreign alliances. They even tried a friendly alliance with the Assyrians, which got them into the trouble that they are in when we find them in the text. But humanly speaking, they could not outmaneuver the Assyrians politically, nor could they outman the Assyrian army. But something strange was happening. God, through his prophet, told his people that they no longer needed to worry about the Assyrians, about their politics, or about their armies. Why? Because the Assyrians would be overthrown by the Babylonians. So you no longer need to worry about the Assyrians, worry about the Babylonians. And it would eventually be the Babylonians who would lead Jerusalem into captivity and exile. And yet at the same time, they received prophecies like the one we just read in part. God said to them, I'm going to bring a new nation against you. And yet, we read this. Now, this prophecy is really interesting, very interesting, not only for what it says, but for the way it says it. For example, notice that chapter 55 opens with an invitation. It's an invitation for these people who are about to go into exile to experience in their present circumstances the best wine, milk, and eat what is good. In fact, it's an invitation to delight in abundance. Let me put it this way. These people were being invited to delight in the fatness of blessing. What Israelite would not have thought of the promised land and all that their forebears experienced when they went into the land? And in fact, the interesting thing is this chapter actually closes with the new creation. So how do we understand it? How do we understand mountains singing and thorn bushes no longer present, but cypress instead? And yet, I'm bringing the Babylonians against you. That prompts a question, I think, when you read a text like this one, and it's this. Is this really just a cruel joke being played on the Israelites? Remember, these people are about to go into captivity, and now God is inviting them to experience the fatness of the land. No, it's not a cruel joke. It's not a joke at all. So how are we to understand this? We need to remember the Israelite captivity was due to their sin. They were going into captivity because they had broken God's law. That was clear, absolutely manifest to them. But I'll tell you something else. The invitation is more than milk. It's more than honey. It's more than what the land could provide. You see, the invitation here is to experience the forgiveness of sin that is in God alone as he comes to them clothed in righteousness. In other words, the invitation is a reminder that redemptive history and all of its attending symbolism was always an invitation to see the triune God as their Savior, and so to accept that invitation, to experience the new creation. Now, all of that sounds wonderful for the Israelites. The question is, what about us? I mean, here it is. They're going to experience these things by this invitation. We're going to look at that, but what about us? How are we to experience the things that are spoken of here in the text, the sure mercies of David? And maybe another question is, what are we to say to our people? What are we to say to those who will listen to us? How are we to direct them to the sure mercies of David? And the answer is the exact same way. In other words, this text is a gospel text. And what we're going to see is the gospel manifest in a very clear way in this text. So I want to walk through it with that in mind, with looking at this text in light of its historical situation, but also seeing it as a gospel invitation. And so first, I want us to notice that the invitation reveals our condition. The invitation reveals our condition. There's a striking thing to notice about this text and what it says. There are gifts here, but the gifts themselves are not so much in view here as are the symbolisms. I want you to see what I mean for just a minute. It's milk, it's water, something to eat. But you see what's happening as you read the text, as you digest what's being said. What's really happening is that there are these wonderful symbols of abundance being held out to them, but really, what is really at focus is the invitation itself. Listen to the threefold use of the word come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. And buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come. Come. It's clearly an invitation. It's clearly an invitation to abundance. And we immediately notice that these opening verses are doing at least two things. First of all, these verses tell us something about the nature of the invitation itself. We often think of an invitation as a request. This is an invitation to a wedding that requests your attendance. But this is not that kind of invitation. This invitation is more like a subpoena. It's more like a court summons. It's a mandate to come. That's the nature of the invitation. It's not something to be trifled with. The second thing to notice is this. This invitation has a way of affecting us. You know, subpoenas have a way of affecting us. We get a subpoena in the mail, and it is a mandate to come, but it has a way of troubling us, doesn't it? Why? What did I do? Or maybe we know what we did. Either way, it's troubling. Now, because it probes us, because it scrutinizes us, we should ask two further questions. And it does. First, it asks this question. It asks, are you thirsty for the drink that's being offered? Are you hungry for the bread that's being given? Now, here's the question. Of what bread and drink is God speaking? Well, he tells us in verse 3, the bread and the drink are the sure mercies of David. These are the blessings of the covenant secured by the servant of the Lord. Now, think about this question. To whom are these questions addressed? Well, they're addressed to the Israelites. And here they are, oppressed by the Assyrians, ready to be taken into exile by the Babylonians, and God is asking them if they are hungry and thirsty. You know, think about that for a minute. I'm always struck by the parable, or the story rather, of the four friends who carry the paralytic to Jesus. And they work so hard at lifting the roof off of Peter's mother-in-law's home, and they lower the man on the mat before Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if I was one of those friends, I would be standing on the roof going, that's it? Really? A little more? And that's the idea here. They're about ready to go into exile. And he's asking them, are you hungry and thirsty? Yeah. Are you hungry and are you thirsty for the sure mercies of David? The second question is this. The second question drives the point even home further. It asks the question, what are you buying? What are you buying? If you're hungering and thirsting for spiritual blessings, for the sure mercies of David, which are free, then why are you weighing out silver for that which is not bread? You know, you can almost picture the Israelites at this point, can't you? You can almost see, you can almost envision it. They're saying, oh, Lord, yes, absolutely. The drink you give and the bread you supply, wonderful things, Lord, absolutely. And all the while they're reaching in their pocket to get the money out to buy something which will not satisfy their need. But that's the question confronting the people of Israel. And it's the question confronting us. It's the question, hopefully, that we've answered. It's the question that you will confront people with throughout your ministry. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry for the sure mercies of David? But at this point, the invitation takes another turn. It's in the middle of verse 2. God, it's almost as if God takes Israel by the shoulders and shakes them a bit and looks them in the eye and says to them, listen carefully to me. The words listen carefully are the same Hebrew words. Listen, listen. That's the idea. The emphasis is obviously on listening because they're obviously not listening. Their hand is in the fold of their robe, reaching for money to buy what will not satisfy them. And God takes them back to the previous ideas of eating and drinking. We are told to eat what is good and delight in abundance. He is literally saying, delight yourself in fatness, in blessing, in abundance. And the problem is that we're like C.S. Lewis describes us. We are far too easily pleased with mud pies rather than trips to sea. And you see, here's the thing I want to meddle in your life a little bit at this point. We always talk about taking the gospel out and speaking it to people in our congregations, and this is what they need, the sure mercies of David. But I want to tell you something. The pastorate's not always easy. Counseling people is not a walk in the park. And when you get out and you start to muck around in people's lives, I want you to know that the shine of ministry, the romanticism that always comes along with ministry will wear thin. And it's at that point that you'll start to reach your hand into your own robe and you will start to look for money to buy something that will satisfy. And it's at that moment most that you need to remember the sure mercies of David and that they were yours. They are yours, free, without cost, but they came at a cost, and that is, they came at the cost of the dear beloved Son of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. They came at that great cost. But I want you to know this. If you are not doing that, if you are reaching into the fold of your robe to buy something that will not satisfy you, your congregation will pick up on that. Dr. Gamble told me once, his family is very involved in music, and he told me once, it applies whether he told me or not. But if you mispractice once, you'll notice. If you miss practice for a week, your colleagues will notice. But if you miss practice for 3 and 4 weeks, people in the audience will begin to notice. Do not think that you can hide the fact that you are satisfying yourself, or at least trying to satisfy yourself, on things other than the sure mercies of David. Because your colleagues will notice, and then your people will notice. But I want you to know who notices right from the very start, and that is our all-seeing God. Satisfy yourself on that which is free. The sure mercies of David. Well, secondly, we must enter through the sure mercies of David. We have an invitation. We must enter through the sure mercies of David. Now, what are the sure mercies of David? Well, they are the way in which we are going to make it into the new creation. Well, that's fair enough. But let's go a little deeper. There are two ways in which we might speak about the sure mercies of David. First, we must speak of their historical veracity. In other words, these promises were made to David in history and brought to completion in Jesus Christ. What is more, God said the fulfillment of these promises will come about in history because of my faithfulness to this covenant. This is God's plan of salvation. This is God's gospel. And if we go back through the scriptures, we see that. We see the sure mercies of David in different places. We see them in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Chronicles, even Psalms. And these promises concern the establishment of the house of David forever. The son of David would sit on the throne. And all of these promises can be summed up under the sure mercies of David. Now, if we've been paying attention, there's a subtle thread that goes through Isaiah. And actually, the one who will fulfill these sure mercies of David is that suffering servant that Isaiah continues to bring to our attention, that we noticed over and over last year when I brought those passages to you. This servant is the son of David. And that's who we see in Isaiah 49:7. Kings and princes will bow low to the servant. In Isaiah 52:13-15, this servant will be high and lifted up. In Isaiah 53:12, his portion will be with the great. This servant is the one upon whom the sure mercies of David will come to rest. Now, if we go forward into Acts 13 and look at verses 26-37, which we won't, we will see them come to rest or come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read a portion of that. Starting in the middle of verse 33, he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Son of David, and he is the inheritor of the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55 proclaims that historical reality. There's a second way in which this gift is presented in the text. And that is, there is an applicatory fulfillment of these promises. Notice that if we come near to God, he will make an everlasting covenant with us according to the mercies shown to David. And that leads us to the third point. How do we enter into this covenant? Well, the answer we find is in chapter 55. And it's the same answer that we find throughout the New Testament. It's very simple and straightforward. We are to believe and repent. Now, I want you to see that in the text. Take the word seek in the text. It has the idea of coming with commitment. Now, to whom are we to come? The answer is in the text. We are to come, quote, to him while he is near. We are to come to God while he is near. Now, that word near is fascinating because if you're an Israelite, you're going to hear that word in a special way. You cannot hear that word near without thinking of your nearest Goel, your nearest kinsman, who will redeem you. The point is this. We are to come with commitment to the one who is near, the Goel, who is able to redeem us while we may be redeemed. But in coming to him, we who are wicked, whether Jew or Gentile, remember at this point, must forsake our way and our thoughts, verse 7. Why? Because verse 8 tells us, because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. In other words, there's repentance there. So we must come to the one, believe in the one who is near, the suffering servant in whom are the sure mercies of David. This is the Lord Jesus. We're to come near him. He is our nearest Goel, our nearest kinsman. But we are to repent of our sinful thoughts. We are to repent and believe. The invitation to come carries the same conditions as in the New Testament. There's only one problem. It's only one problem. You won't come. You know, we've gone through this whole thing, and I hate to tell you, but you won't come. And neither will your people. You will continue to reach your hand in the fold of your robe and buy that which does not satisfy. And so the fourth point is God has to effectually call us to himself. Notice verses 11 and 12. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. You see, the verse is clear, isn't it? Just as rain and snow affect their purposes, so too does the word of God. Now, I want you to understand something of great importance here, something that will minister to your soul, I think. The word of God that is directly in view here is that internal summons of the Father that is made efficacious in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Let me parse that out just a little bit more. The New Testament connects the internal effectual call to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's the Father who summons us, who calls us with an effectual call. Now, what's the pastoral payoff of telling people that? What's the pastoral payoff of knowing that? Well, I'll tell you what it is. We realize that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are all in on the work of redemption. Because we've got this view of God in the church today that sees God as an angry Father and the Son as someone who pacifies the Father and says, oh, Father, please receive them as they are in me. And so in some way pacifies God's anger, but just God's anger. And I want you to know something that's not just in the evangelical church. That's not just in other churches. That view is in the Reformed church just as much as it is anywhere else. And this text rehabilitates that because it reminds us that the triune God is all in when it comes to redemption. But if we understand this text, and especially the New Testament texts, then we must understand that the word that is like the rain and snow which water the earth is like the word of God that summons us into a relationship with himself. I want you to see this. See it in a positive way. Verses 11 and 12 are put to us. The imagery is of the earth being watered. But more than that, it takes us back to the opening text. The idea is that of thirst and bread. The water comes from heaven and so that the bread can be furnished and supplied to the eater. I want you to see that imagery. And I want you to remember the questions that were asked. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? And remember, the implication is that you're not, because you'll buy something which will not satisfy you. But here's what I want you to know in the end of this text, at the very end. God is saying, my word will supply what is lacking in you. And that's the beautiful thing about this text, is that it's all of God. All redemption is of God. He says, my word will supply what is lacking in you. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the gospel itself. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will indeed strengthen and encourage us and deepen our sense of dependence and our dependence upon that gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.